You can turn over to Mark chapter 14. That's where I'll be preaching from. We have come to chapter 14 now. So we're working our way through the Gospel of Mark. And we'll be looking at the first 11 verses today. There are two things that really get people going: envy and adoration. When there is someone who is being honored, and you think that that person shouldn't be honored, and you also become filled with envy, you take every opportunity that you have to try to bring them down. That's what envy does. When there is someone that you adore and that you truly believe ought to be honored, you do the opposite. You take every opportunity to promote them and to exalt them that comes your way. God, our Creator, has endowed us with a strong sense of justice. It's something that we regard as very important. Isn't it the case that many of the quarrels that you get into, I've mentioned this to you before, when you get into quarrel and with your spouse or with children, with each other, doesn't it often have to do with someone not doing what you think is right? And not doing, especially to you, what you think they ought to do? They're mistreating you somehow, or maybe they're accusing you of something and you don't believe that it's warranted for them to accuse you that way. You feel that they are falsely accusing you and not treating you as well as you ought to be treated. And you set out to defend yourself. And then they defend what they're saying. You defend what you're saying, and it goes back and forth. Maybe you even sometimes feel that life itself has been unfair to you and cheated you. We have this strong sense of justice. But one of the problems is that we pervert and twist what justice really is because we're ungodly. And we are so self-focused. We become unduly critical of others and of our very circumstances. Again, I'm thinking that I don't deserve whatever is going on in my life. We become bitter. And then we become unloving to other people because we're walking around with a chip on our shoulder that we're being mistreated and other people are being treated better than we are, and that it's not fair, it's not right. And we go around making a nuisance of ourselves, basically. Our sense of justice, you see, is entirely unjust because of the perversion that's in our heart. But to what person does this envy and adoration especially have its reaction? There's one person that especially that we respond to either with envy or with adoration. And that is to our Lord Jesus Christ, who came in our flesh from heaven, truly becoming a man while yet continuing also to be God and dwelling among us forever. We're told in Scripture that He is given the name that is above every name. Not the name that He already had from all eternity, but as the one who came here and dwelt among us in our flesh as mediator, that one who is born of a woman, that He is given the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that He is Lord. He is elevated far above all the rest of us. This Son that was born to us, this Son that we saw recently from Psalm 110 is called Lord. And that Jesus mentioned that when he was talking to the Jews. He Himself is the standard for human perfection as He came in our flesh. Precisely and entirely, He is what every human ought to be. He Himself is the only human who, by His own virtue, is fully acceptable and righteous in God's sight, who perfectly fulfills the law of God. He is the only one by whom and through whom anyone else can be made acceptable in God's sight. It is only by Him, not by us, taking radical measures to justify us, that we can be justified, that we can be made right with God, because we stand condemned apart from Him, this one man who is also God, without Him acting to justify us. You know the story of the cross. He had to voluntarily bear the wrath and curse of God in our place so that we could be fully pardoned by His stripes. And He has to present Himself as our Redeemer and Mediator if we are to be justified. We have to trust in Him, and He had to be that Redeemer and Mediator. Not only that, but He has to impart life to us in order to change us, or we would never believe, we would never come. He has to transform us, as we've been seeing in our afternoon studies. He has to transform us by the working of the Holy Spirit so that we can live as God's people and be eternally perfected at last by the working of the Spirit when we get to glory. We couldn't change ourselves. He has to be the one that changes us. This is all very humbling. We have to admit that only He, this one, can save us and make us acceptable to God. It's hard for us to admit that. And it is only by the working of His grace that we ever actually will admit that. Our natural inclination is to see that He doesn't deserve so much honor as all of that, and that we deserve a lot more honor than we are getting, that we haven't been properly recognized and we haven't been properly esteemed even by God and by others. That's our natural inclination as fallen sinners. And so it is that the more we are brought into contact with Jesus and the more we are exposed to Him and His excellence and His honor and glory, then the more we either resent Him or respect Him. You have to go either way. We envy Him because of the elevated place that He has been given, which is where He is fully worthy of, or we adore Him and want to see Him given the glory and honor that He deserves. We're very pleased that He is elevated because we look at Him as our Savior and that He is accepted for our sake and that He has offered Himself, and we're delighted with that. These sentiments, though, whichever way they are, they move us to do all that we can either to bring Him down to shame or to promote His glory and to proclaim His glory and to seek to bring honor to Him in the way that we live. Today in Mark 14, we have one of Mark's literary sandwiches. Now, we've seen these sandwiches along the way. Do you remember these? I'll just speak of the one that we looked at most fully recently, where Mark begins, the sandwiches, literary sandwich, is where he begins a report, begins in a story or an account of something, and then he interrupts himself and brings in another report that's related somehow, that's connected somehow to draw some kind of a comparison or something. And then he returns back and finishes the original narrative that he had begun. Remember how he did that with the fig tree, with the cursing of the fig tree. How did Mark present that? He began with telling how there was a fig tree that had leaves when it wasn't the season for it to have such leaves, giving the appearance, having leaves, that it would also have fruit, lots of fruit, and because it had lots of leaves. And how approaching and finding that it did not have any fruit, then Jesus cursed it. People always say, "Oh, what is this? What is this story? What is this about?" Well, then Mark interrupts the story before he finishes everything about it. And so that was the first slice of bread. Now we get to the meat of the sandwich. What happens in the meat? Well, then he went to the temple, which was a glorious place that God had appointed as a place in the world where God's redemptive mercy was revealed, a place that had the appearance of fruitfulness, of where you could, where there was fruit and where there was forgiveness and eternal life, where these could be found. But instead, when Jesus went there, he found that they had turned it into a place of merchandise with all of these merchants that were buying and selling in the court of the Gentiles. And you remember how Jesus drove them out. And it was a foreshadowing of that he was going to destroy that temple. He said that in, as we saw in Mark chapter 13. So then Mark goes back again to the fig tree and has the disciples walking by, and they look at the fig tree, and it's all withered up right down to the roots. Marvelous thing. In one day, trees don't wither that quickly. They don't wither up to the roots right down in just one day. It takes time for a tree to do that. The two stories showed that Jesus was going to destroy the temple because it had been perverted and corrupted, and because he had come to bring in the true way of righteousness, not just the rituals. He would have replaced it anyway if they had been doing it in a proper way, putting forth the rituals, but because they were not, then it came as a judgment for their corrupting of the temple, as well as a replacement, a fulfillment of what the temple had represented of the Messiah's work. So the fig tree was the bread that marks the literary sandwich. The story begins and ends, the two slices of bread, with the story of the fig tree. And then the temple and the cleansing of the temple is the part in the middle. Now, in the sandwich that we're looking at today in Mark 14, 1 through 11, Mark begins to tell of how those who envied Christ wanted to destroy him, but could not find a way to get him because they were afraid of opposition from the crowds that had gone up to Jerusalem for the feast. And then Mark interrupts that story, that report, and he tells of a woman who anointed Jesus with some very expensive nard to honor him, and how Jesus praises her for this, testifying that she has done what she could. Then Mark returns to the first story again to tell the ones who envied Christ, how the ones who envied Christ were given a way to arrest him without being detected by the crowds. So they're looking for a way. That's the one piece of bread. And then the closing piece of bread, they find a way. So you're left suspended until you get to the end. And in the middle part, you have this woman that is with this expensive oil. With this sandwich, Mark shows us on the one hand how those who envy Christ do all they can to bring Jesus down. They're all out to bring him to shame. And how this woman, who truly adores him on the other hand, does all she can to honor him. They're both all out, one to get rid of him and one to glorify him, to bring glory to him. So please listen as I read this passage to you. I know that was a very long introduction, but I wanted to explain all of that before we read it so that you can be aware of that as we read it together now. So please listen. The reading of the Word of God is for your edification, and it is also an act of worship. You need to remember that when we gather in the assembly and we read God's Word, that's a part of our worship. It's the Word of God, so reading it and hearing it is an act that we do according to God's command when we assemble together. That's why we always have the reading of the Scripture. So here is Mark 14, 1 through 11. After 2 days, it was the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people." And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. And there we end the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Blessed be the Lord who has given us his holy word. Notice how Jesus says of the woman with the nard that she has done what she could. That is the theme of the literary sandwich here. The chief priests, scribes, and Judas did what they could to destroy Jesus. Every opportunity to destroy him. They were looking for an opportunity and they seized those opportunities. The woman, on the other hand, did what she could to honor him. She seized the opportunity because that was what she desired to do. We see passionate action fueled on the one hand by envy and on the other hand by adoration of Christ. We will look at each of these with some applications along the way, and then I will call upon you to consider what your attitude is toward Christ. We will consider that along the way as well. But first of all, let's look at the envy side. Envy does whatever it can to bring Christ down to shame, to bring him under reproach. You see in the narrative that these chief priests and scribes were troubled because they couldn't bring him down. They wanted to bring him down, and they couldn't at first find a way to bring him down. Verse 1 and 2, it speaks of their frustration. Strong language is used to describe their efforts. The second part of verse 1 says that they sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. The word sought that's used here in the original is a continuous action verb. It could be translated that they were continually seeking how they might take him. They were agonizing over this. They really wanted to get rid of him in whatever way they could. And they were trying to find a way. This goes all the way back in Mark chapter 3 and verse 6, where Mark mentioned it was been about 2 years before this that they were wanting even then to put him to death. All this time they had been working at it, the ones in Galilee, the ones in Jerusalem. We're told in John of earlier times in Jerusalem when they were seeking to destroy him. Sometimes Jesus, when he went to Jerusalem, had kept himself a little bit more isolated in order to avoid the danger. But now, it was even worse because these leaders saw that Jesus had become more bold and open among the crowds. And he had a lot of enthusiastic followers. He had come in on the donkey, ridden into Jerusalem, and he had done miracles among them that were more open. And there was his powerful preaching. And the people many people were drawn to him. Verse 2 tells us what stood in their way, though, these leaders, why they couldn't seize Jesus, even though he was more openly around. They said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. An enthusiastic crowd would not likely stand by while they arrested the Lord Jesus. And then these Jewish leaders would get in trouble from the Romans if there was a riot, and as it says, an uproar, they would be charged with disturbing the peace. And they didn't really want to stir up a riot anyway. They didn't want to turn the people against them. That wouldn't be good for them either. But they really wanted to get rid of this one. They had pretty much resigned themselves to the fact that it was just not going to work out at this time of year. I mean, this was the Passover, and there were their estimates of how many people came to Jerusalem at such times. And it's hard to know for sure. Some of the estimates one ridiculous estimate was 12 million, but that was from the rabbis. But some say as high as 3 million, and some say maybe more like 250, 300,000, something like that, 200, 300,000. But somewhere in that range, Josephus was one who is fairly reliable and would have said more close to the to a little bit of a higher number on that side of the reasonable or testimonies. But in any case, they wanted more than ever to destroy Jesus, and because of their fear of the crowds and the uprising, they were not able to do this. They were especially offended that he had driven out the merchants from the temple, because they had authorized those merchants to be there. In fact, they were in some cases profiting from those merchants. And it really offended them, because we're in charge of the temple. Who does this upstart think he is coming in and driving them out? We are the leaders, and God has appointed us to be the leaders, and he acts like he's the leader. They could not bear to see people following him. He was an upstart in their minds who was not promoting Israel's rightful leaders. They were, in other words, burning with envy. He's not supposed to be in charge. We're supposed to be in charge. Consider how wicked these leaders are, how nefarious they are. There's so many factors that make their sin in pursuing Jesus like this all the more egregious. Our catechism refers to it as aggravations of sin. Like when there's things that make your sin worse because of circumstances and other things surrounding it. Some sins are worse than other sins, like when Jesus was delivered to Pilate later on, and he says, those that delivered me to you have the greater sin. They were his people, and it was worse what they did than what Pilate did. So let's look at some of the things that made their sin especially heinous here in trying to destroy the Lord Jesus. First, that they're so bent on destroying him, as we just saw. Here they are meeting together, scheming, plotting, trying to figure out a way to get him. They are eager to do wickedness. We sang about that in Psalm 36. They're planning evil. They're trying to concoct how they can bring about evil. And then secondly, another thing that makes it especially offensive, they have no grounds for arresting him. They're trying to come up with a reason to arrest him. That's not a reason to arrest people. You don't arrest someone, say, oh, we don't like that person. Let's see if we can find some way, maybe that they've committed a crime, and then we can charge them. No, you're only supposed to reluctantly you arrest people when they've committed a crime. You don't go looking to try to find a way. It's a very evil thing that they're doing. But you see, they don't like him, and they're envious. They are deliberately employing trickery here. The word there that's translated trickery is used of fish bait. They're trying to trap him in some way, to catch him. You remember how they did that, trying to catch him in his words, and they never could do it. He never said anything that was wrong. This is so unjust. James Edwards says that their plot oozes with intrigue. That's where these guys are coming from. Third, that they're not just looking to humble him a little bit, to bring him down a notch or two. They want to go all the way to death. They want to kill him when they have no cause to do so. They are looking for capital punishment. And fourth, this is made all the worse. Their actions are made all the worse because it is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lord of glory, who came down from heaven to dwell among us and to redeem us. He is their own Messiah that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that was the desire of those men, those patriarchs that they claimed to follow, and the desire of Moses and David and of all the prophets. He is the one that God sent to save him, and he is the one that they're trying to destroy. The prophet, priest, and king, the prophet who came to reveal God's will and way of salvation to them, the priest who came to actually die for their sins, and the king who came to destroy Satan and his works and to raise his people up in submission to God. They want to destroy him. It's wrong to oppose anyone the way that they're opposing him. But it's even more wrong to oppose their own Messiah, whom God has sent. Fifth, their sin is all the more heinous because they are God's appointed leaders of his people. They're supposed to shepherd the people and to direct them to the Messiah and to be pastors and those who care for the flock. They sit in Moses' seat. They have authority that God has given them in their places that they have been given. And yet, here they are with the scriptures, with the ordinances, with the covenants, with the service to God, and all of these things, and they're opposed to the very work of God in their midst. It would be wrong for anyone to do what they're doing, but you see, it's even worse for them as ministers to be doing these things. That makes it all the more heinous. And then to add still more to their guilt, they're doing all this scheming and plotting at a time of feasting, the time of the Passover and of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover, the annual celebration of the day that they left Egypt as a people when God killed the firstborn sons in Egypt but spared their sons, passed over them. That's why it was called the Passover, because they killed a lamb and put the blood on their doorpost, an atonement made for their sons. It was meant to be a time of thanksgiving to God, a time of joy and celebration in their salvation and deliverance, not a time of intrigue and maliciousness, gathering together and scheming to take someone who had done no wrong. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread was the day in which they purged leaven out of their homes, representing the purging of sin from our lives. A time of repentance, a time of renewal when we come before God. You see, it's much worse to do something like this at a time of a festival like that. It's worse to do something on the Lord's Day than it is on other days. It's sinful to do wrong on any day, but it has an aggravation to it when it's done at a time when we ought to be especially focusing on the Lord. So Mark leaves us then in his narrative hanging with these leaders, like the story is starting to develop. What's going to happen here? And it's not really exactly what you would call a cliffhanger, because it's sort of come to a dead spot where they say, oh, we can't do it now. But there's more to the story, and the sandwich picks up again. The bread of the sandwich picks up again in verse 10 and 11. And we're going to cheat and skip over so that we can see the rest of the story about these envious men. So let's move to look at verse 10 and 11. God's time for Christ to be delivered has come. And so therefore, these wicked men are given the opportunity that they have been looking for, and they seize upon it. Look at verse 10 and 11. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. To their great surprise, they weren't expecting this, one of Jesus' own disciples comes to them and offers to lead them to him in a way where he won't be among the crowds, the thing that they were fearing, that they can come and seize him without having to seize him out of a group of a whole lot of people that are perhaps listening to his teaching or something. There was no way, you see, for these men to get to Jesus until the time appointed by the Father. All those years that they were scheming and wanting to get him, they could not do so because, as Jesus said, my time has not yet come. But now, as Jesus goes to Jerusalem this time, we saw how he told them that his time was at hand, that the time for him to be delivered into their hands had come on this visit. And so therefore, now in the providence of God, even though these leaders had come to the conclusion, okay, this isn't going to work. We aren't going to be able to do this during the feast. That was not the will of God. It was God's will that it would be done during the feast. We have to remember, God appointed all of these things to happen. He uses what wicked men do to accomplish his purposes with the Lord Jesus Christ. If this is not so, then that would mean that Jesus was taken and then God said, oh, what am I going to do with this? Well, I'll use it for an atonement. That's not the way it happened at all. God had planned all along, the prophets had foretold that the Messiah would be despised and rejected of men and that he would be crucified. And so he was. So, to their great surprise, the time, the opportunity arises. Now we see yet more sin in these wicked men. We are told that they were glad. They weren't happy about the Passover and celebrating what God had done in delivering them from Egypt and bringing praise and glory to him for his promises and the hope of salvation. No, what made them happy was that we've got a traitor here who's going to deliver this man into our hands who has done no wrong that we hate so much and that we envy because of he's messing up our little establishment that we have here. Yes, this one that is being elevated among us. We can seize him now and bring him down. They could finally destroy God's Messiah. And here is Judas, one of the 12, the betrayer, the traitor, the turncoat, frustrated that Messiah was not doing what he wanted. Like all of Jesus' disciples, he had come hoping to be elevated in this world to thrones and prosperity by following Jesus. They were all looking for that. They kept asking for it. But instead, Jesus has been talking about suffering and death for his sake. The other disciples have come to see that he is the Son of God, and they believe that he has the words of eternal life and that he has with him somehow the blessing of eternal life. But even the other disciples don't yet understand what he is doing. But they have come to trust him and to know that salvation is with him. They have nowhere else to go. He's the one that has the words of eternal life, that has come to bring eternal life. It doesn't make sense that he's going to die and all these things to them at this time, but not Judas. You see, in his mind, the others are idiots to keep following him. We're not getting what we came for. He may be able to calm the storm and raise the dead, but what kind of kingdom is this kingdom that he keeps talking about with suffering and death, deprivation? Judas is moving on. He's had enough of this all. He does not regard Jesus as worthy of his time and interest and service. Like the Jewish leaders, he wants to bring him down. He wants to have a hand, and so he goes promising to betray him into their hands. Do you see how hard envy works? Looking for, trying to find some way, and then seizing that way when it comes. As soon as the opportunity arises, it moves in on that opportunity. This is the bread of the sandwich. Okay, they do what they could. Now let's look at the meat in this case, the middle of the sandwich that is set in contrast with this envious motivation. Here we learn how adoration, those who adore Jesus, how adoration stirs us to find ways to honor the one that we adore. Here we have this woman who is as eager to honor the Lord Jesus as his enemies are to destroy him. And I say this with sadness, that's rare. Often it is the case with most people that those who want to destroy him because of envy are more zealous and more engaged and hardworking than those who are wanting to promote his glory. But this woman, she is set in a beautiful contrast with them. So what's going on then here in the account? Well, Jesus is dining with his disciples at the house of one called Simon the leper. We don't know a whole lot about this man. Maybe he's someone that Jesus healed of leprosy. And he wanted to show hospitality. Jesus was staying in Bethany. Some have wondered if it's even the father of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, this Simon the leper. We don't really know. But in any case, he's another disciple of Jesus who lives in the neighborhood there, or maybe in the very house in Bethany, where Jesus was staying with his disciples during this time when they had gone up to Jerusalem. Most biblical exegetes believe that this is the same incident, certainly, that's recorded in Matthew 26. There's almost no one that would doubt that. And probably the same that is recorded in John 12. Although in John 12, we're told that the anointing occurred 6 days before the Passover, where Matthew and Mark say it was 2 days before the Passover when things were going on here. Now, this could easily be reconciled if we notice that what is 2 days before may be this anointing, but the plotting of the Jewish leaders and the arrangements that were made with Judas for the betrayal. So in other words, the bread of the sandwich may have happened 2 days before, and Mark is only telling this story here in Matthew because of its association in the sandwich. He has brought in that it happened when Jesus first arrived at Jerusalem 6 days before, because John tells us that that's the time when this event actually happened. If you look at Mark, you see the 2 days is not telling about the anointing per se, but about the scheming and plotting that led to Judas coming to them. It really doesn't matter completely, but if we assume that it is an account of the same event, and I think it's better to assume that, as I say, most exegetes do, then we know that the woman is Mary, who is the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Some people had conjectured that she was Mary Magdalene here, but there's really not a lot of good evidence for that. So I'm going to assume from here on and call her Mary. This action certainly does fit the character of Mary, the one that sat at Jesus' feet and learned of him. Very much fits her character. But you see what Mary does here. She comes in where Jesus is reclining at the table with this spikenard, this precious oil that comes from India and that is said here to be the real, genuine thing. It's described as very costly oil of spikenard, and the language indicates that it was genuine oil. The onlookers estimate that it was worth about 300 denarii. Which is, you remember, a denarii is 300 days' wages. So it's kind of easy for us to connect with that. This is a whole year's wages for a working person. So you could say maybe, what, $35,000 in our money or something like that? Mary takes this flask of oil. This flask itself was a very expensive thing. It was made of alabaster. And she breaks it and pours it on the head of Jesus. Now understand that the anointing of guests with oil was a common custom among the Jews with those that they wanted to show honor to. So this action itself is not odd in itself. Everyone knew that this was a way of showing honor. But what was extraordinary was the way she poured it out entirely upon him and the cost of the oil that she used. It was likely an heirloom that had been passed down from mother to daughter. They would often have things like that that they would pass down from one generation. It was sort of like a savings account that if you needed to sell that at some point, if you came, maybe your husband died or something like that. It likely, and this oil, where she poured it all out, it appears from the accounts that we have that it covered him from head to toe and filled the room with a delightful aroma. That's one of the differences that we have. Some of them say that it was his feet, and some say it's his head. Well, the reason for that is because it was his head down to his feet. This was a whole bottle of the stuff. She drenched him with this oil, and it filled the room with this delightful, pleasing aroma. Now, I have to say something about that with our modern times. I don't think people had so many allergies, you know. They didn't have a sign up that said, no sense is good sense. They delighted in these kind of things. And there would be this smell that would fill the whole room. And they it was something that they had great pleasure and joy in. What we may conclude here is that Mary really wanted to honor Jesus. She was looking for a way to honor him. She thought him to be very important and very special. And of course, she was right. She shows by this action that she can't do enough for him. She is not focused on how great her devotion is, but on how great he is. When he is great, your acts of service and devotion will seem very small. When you have a legalistic mindset, then your acts of devotion and service will seem very great. Look at what I did for Jesus. But when he's the one who is elevated, who you adore, and you want to, he needs to be honored. I've got to honor him. Then you pour out all of your treasures for him. And it's not a big deal. It's not a big thing. It's the least I could do. Her action, though, brings on some criticism. John tells us that Judas led the way, and Matthew tells us that Jesus' disciples joined in. But Mark doesn't focus on the particular characters. He doesn't name them. His focus is what they did instead of who they are, which gives us an interesting perspective. Look, they actually became angry. Verse 4 and 5. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. It's funny and actually sad at how uncomfortable we are with great acts of devotion by other people. It's not very often that because we know that, it's very often the case that it's because we know that we don't have that kind of devotion, that we wouldn't do anything like that. It's unnerving. How is it that they're so dedicated and devoted is to do something like this? We want to say, "Well, if I had that nard, I would sell it to the poor. I'd give it to the poor." You know, I ask a question about that. Would you really? would you really do that? You wouldn't. You know, we love to say what? Oh well, because we don't like what she's doing here. It's unnerving to us. We know that we just don't have that kind of devotion. So these critics, you know, they probably expected Jesus to approve of what they were saying here. They're characterized all through the time until after Jesus is raised from the dead. They're characterized by poor judgment about things. But this time, they remembered. Remember the rich young ruler? Jesus said, "Go sell everything that you have and give it to the poor." So they thought, "Okay, I'm uncomfortable with what this woman is doing." They had that sense of discomfort. here's how we can find fault. She should have sold that. She should have given that to the poor. Probably one of them said it. I mean, the indication is that it was Judas from the other Gospels. And then the others were like, yeah. That's right. And they thought for sure Jesus would approve of it because of what he said to the rich young ruler. But once again, Jesus surprises them. He always surprises them. They had often had very poor judgment, you see, but here again, Jesus doesn't operate by the rules that, like, he doesn't have a rule that says, if you have something nice, then you need to sell it and you need to give it to the poor. He said that to the rich young ruler, but he doesn't have a standing rule that everyone has to do that if you have anything nice. That was what the rich young ruler needed to do. But that was not what Mary needed to do. The rich young ruler's riches were in the way of his devotion to Jesus. Mary's treasure was used in devotion to Jesus. You can have nice things and receive them with joy and thanksgiving to the Lord. Or you can go and make a display of selling them and giving to the poor so that everyone will think how wonderful and sacrificial you are rather than because you're really dedicated to Christ. Job could be dedicated to Christ with great riches. Abraham could be dedicated to Christ with great riches. Mark's mother, who wrote the gospel, could be dedicated to Christ with a home that was big enough for the church to meet in that had servants. These things can be true. We want to make rules about everything and say everybody has to fit in to these rules. We have rules. We have the Ten Commandments. But we don't have rules about these kind of things that we bring into how we're going to carry things out. There is liberty in how we exercise these things. See, this doesn't mean, of course, that you should go around and do copy Mary. You know, I've got to go and pour out all the treasures that I have for Jesus. That's not the point. Just pour them out and not use them for anything. That's not the point. There's different ways that we would have devotion. The thing is here that Mary was committed to him and she wanted to bring honor to him. That was her life. And you can do that every day. You can be delighted with the Lord and seek to bring honor to him. Jesus goes all out to defend her. He is delighted with what she has done. She's perhaps the only one in the room at this time who truly recognizes who he is, the one who is worthy of all honor and glory and praise, who is to be honored even as the Father is honored. The disciples didn't get that. The real issue is that the disciples at this time did not think Jesus to be worthy of quite so much honor. Yeah, they believed in him as the Messiah, but he was thus far a little bit of a disappointment to them. Though they would not have said that. They were a little bit disappointed with his kingdom and with how things were going. Not bitter like Judas was, but just that, you know, this isn't quite right here. Not quite what it should be. They weren't as excited as Mary seemed to be about his honor in person. Look at what Jesus says about her. Verse 6. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me." Good work. It's a beautiful work, is the language here. A fine deed. And so it was. You know, I read where one commentator said, Jesus didn't care about the aroma. He just saw Mary's heart. No, he liked the aroma too. Jesus created this. He made this wonderful aroma that was in this oil, and he delighted in the aroma itself, as well as in Mary's devotion. He delighted in the love and devotion that caused her to pour it out. You see, he created her to do things like that. And he created the oil to be a pleasing aroma that gives joy and delight to those that he has made. He continues in verse 7 and 8, "For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial." This is such a high praise. She has done what she could. We've kind of focused on that all the way through. The wicked leaders did what they could to destroy him. She has done what she could to honor him. Just like the chief priests and Judas, she recognized that he was not going to be around much longer. He had told them repeatedly that he was going to die, and she wanted to honor him while she could, while there was still an opportunity before he was gone. So Jesus takes it as something that is done for his burial. She has seized the opportunity in the short time that there was an opportunity before his death. Envy does not miss its opportunity, neither does adoration miss its opportunity. Envy does not miss its opportunity to destroy and to bring down. Someone's name is brought up and you start speaking critically of them because you want to bring them down. Well, adoration also does not miss its opportunity. Someone's name is brought up and you start speaking highly of them and defending and praising them. You do what you can as opportunity allows. Jesus is so pleased with her doing what she could to honor him that he memorializes what she has done. This is extraordinary. Verse 9. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. What she has done, in other words, is a paradigm for the whole church in all ages to learn from. Again, not that we're to get oil and pour it all out on each other all the time, but that we're to look for ways and find ways to honor our Lord. We are to learn of him. This is what the church is to be doing. We are to learn of Jesus Christ so that we adore him and esteem him highly, so highly that we want to glorify him and that we constantly find ways by which we may glorify him, ways that are appropriate and ways that are beautiful. The Bible teaches us that women are not called to exercise authority in the church, but that they are to be adorned with good works that characterize women professing godliness. They are to show the glory of Christ by their devotion to him with good works. And this is indeed even what the whole church is to do as the bride of Christ. We are to be adorned and characterized by beautiful works for the glory of Christ because of our devotion to him. And you know, the sad thing is today that we say, well, that's not an important thing. The important thing are like what I do, preaching, teaching, leading in the church, having authority, all those things. Well, those are important things. But likewise, women have been especially giving the call to be adorned with good works and to adorn the doctrine of the gospel. The whole church is to do that. And this is so highly important. This really comes to a head when we're called to suffer for Christ. I just read Andrew Brunson's book. He is the minister that was in the Turkish prison for over 2 years because of his faith. And he struggled. I remember when he was struggling. For a long time, he struggled with his whole attitude about it. But he describes in the book that as God worked in his life, he finally got to the place where he was willing to be in prison for Christ. He concluded that Christ was worthy. Because in that prison, he came to meditate on Christ and to see that he was worthy for him to spend the rest of his life in prison for him, if that would bring glory to him. He came to this place because he came to see that Christ, came to adore Christ and to know that he was worthy of that. And you see that is the point. It is not that you have to go and do a whole bunch of things for God, but that you are to so adore him, to see his greatness, goodness, beauty, and worthiness, that you continually lay down your life and pour out your life for his honor. A person can do a bunch of sacrificial things like the Pharisees did. They can give their body to be burned even and not have love. They can give all their goods to the poor and not have love. They can feel that they have done something very great. Instead of like Mary here, feeling like that she has not begun to give him all that he deserves. It's a very different attitude. It's the attitude of legalism that I've got to measure up to the law here and I better do this because I'm not quite there versus, man, he's my Savior. He's redeemed me. I have the privilege to give to him. So what about you? What is your attitude toward Christ? Envy or adoration? Do you think that he is given more honor than he deserves? Or that he asks more honor than what he deserves? Do you resent the fact that he is, before God, the only human being that is acceptable in God's sight? That no other human being is at all acceptable to God apart from faith in this one person? I've had people tell me, you can't tell me there's one person in the world and that one person is the only Savior, and unless we know him, we're going to appear. I can tell you that because God's word tells us that. Christ is the only one who came from heaven and who suffered to atone for our sins. And if you don't have atonement, then you're still in your sins and you're condemned before God. No one can have eternal life but through him. If it is your position that is too high an elevation for him, you envy him of that position. You're like the Pharisees and the Jews here. You're among those who want to bring him down. In your mind, he has been given too high a spot. Maybe you will say that he's not really God. There are ministers that preach that do not believe that Jesus is really God. They envy him of that place. And maybe you will add to that that he is also a sinner. A survey was done of whether Jesus sinned. And there were many, I don't remember the numbers now, but there were a large number of professing Christians that said that Jesus had sinned, that everybody sins. How wrong that is. They want to bring him down. They envy that there would be someone there that has no sin. I want someone to be there that has no sin because I have sin and I need a Savior who doesn't so that he can redeem me and save me. I want him to be elevated because of the new birth, because God has changed our hearts. You might go even farther though if you envy him and say that he's just an ordinary man. Or even farther than that, say that you don't think he ever really existed. You won't have him as he is, Lord and God. The Bible tells us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. But maybe you will say to me, no, I am a true believer as well. I accept that Jesus is the true Son of God and that there is no salvation without him, that he is the only name given among men whereby we may be saved. And that's good. Yeah, that's the Christian profession, the saving faith. But I must ask you, are you more like Mary or more like Jesus' disciples were at the time when Mary poured her oil out? Many believers are more like the disciples. By their standards, she's done a wasteful thing. Even though, by Jesus' standard, it was a beautiful thing. J.C. Ryle comments of those who always call for moderation in religion. He says, if a man devotes his time, money, and affections to the pursuit of worldly things, they will not blame him. If he gives himself up to the service of money, pleasure, or politics, they find no fault. They often admire him, don't they? But if the same man devotes himself and all he has to Christ, they can scarcely find words to express their sense of his folly. He is beside himself. He is out of his mind. He is a fanatic. He is an enthusiast. He is righteous over much. He is an extreme man. In short, they regard it all as a waste. Ryle is right. Let's bring this down to where we are. A talented, capable woman devotes herself to the care of her children and her husband. And people say, she wasted her life. She could have been a great researcher. She could have been a great physician. And all she's doing is caring for her children in her home. A man with an ability in law and medicine or business, and a great ability in these, devotes himself to the ministry. And he is said to be wasting his gifts. A talented musician, athlete, or actress refuses to work on the Lord's Day or engage in some of the immorality associated with a particular role that they are asked to play as an actress. And they are considered throwing away their lives because they keep the Sabbath day of the Lord. They don't want to go. They can't be in the symphony because it would be required of them to play on the holy day of the Lord. They're throwing away their lives, they say. And you know what? I'm going to answer that. I guess they are throwing away their lives in exactly the way Jesus said to throw away your life in order that you might find it. He said, he that loses his life for my sake finds it. Someone who refuses to live in a place that has no sound church, when they have a great job offer there, and they go and they find out, oh, there's no biblical churches here, I can't move there. They're considered foolish, fanatical, extreme. A disciple who refuses to watch immoral shows, or who spends much time in prayer, or who stands up for the truth about social issues, or one who gives a lot of money to missions. Is your thought that they have done too much for Christ? That this was a waste? That they could have done something better? If your commitment is lacking, if your adoration is not where it should be, what do you need to do? You need God's Spirit to revive your soul. You have lost your first love. You have been deceived. Jesus' disciples did not remain like they were. Isn't that beautiful? They were true believers, all but Judas. The other disciples, they were true disciples of Christ. And what happened to them? They became like Mary, didn't they? They grew in their faith. They learned of Jesus as he was revealed to their souls, as they saw him crucified for them, as they saw him raised again from the dead. And it filled them with adoration of him, a much greater adoration than they had at this time of the anointing. Through his word, they began to see more and more how worthy he really is, as his word was revealed to them and the reasons that he died and all these things. They saw more fully the depth of his mercy in dying for them, and they could no longer think that he was asking too much or that they could give him more than he deserved. And most of them, from the records we have, died in their service to him. They wasted their lives, the world would say, in their service to the Lord. Yes, there will always be struggles that we'll have in our devotion to the Lord. But when your faith grows and you see how worthy Christ is, see, that's the springboard. It's your adoration from him is the springboard that these good deeds and works flow. Because when you adore him, you want to do for him, and you do it in a way that is good. If you just feel guilty and say, oh, I guess I need to do something for him because I look bad or whatever, then that's not the right way to go about it. We come by faith to him. We look to him as he's revealed to us, and we delight in him as we learn of all that he's done for us, and we come into a deeper and fuller understanding of that. And then we lay down our lives for him and we serve him. So if that devotion is not there, not where it should be, and who could say that it is, then what do you need to do? You need to turn to Christ and see his beauty and his glory. And then you will grow as you go forth. We behold his glory. And as we do so, we become more and more like him. Please stand and let's ask the Lord to bless us as his people. O Lord our God, how we need you to pour your Spirit out on us. so that we can see that we are sinners who are saved only by grace, so that we can see that the only Savior is our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can see that He is righteous and that we're not righteous, so that we can see that He is the one who is worthy of all honor and glory and praise, so that we can delight in Him. Oh Lord, I pray that there would be a change in us, so that our devotion would be strong, not in a mechanical kind of a way, but in a way of those who adore Christ and who are looking for how we might honor Him, who have it in us to desire to honor Him. Lord, we know that we often struggle, and even as I mentioned with how Andrew Brunson had that struggle, Lord, we have to work through things, and sometimes it takes us a long time. But as You work in our lives and You reveal Your glory to us, then we come to the place where we gladly lay down our life for You. Oh, Father, we desire to grow into that place. We desire to be filled with the fullness of Christ, that we might be able to go forth, that we might be able to move from glory to glory in serving You and in praising You. We look at the Apostle Paul and how his life was poured out as a drink offering. And it wasn't like he was doing something that he felt like was beyond what he ought to do. It was just the opposite. He always felt that he was doing much less than what You are worthy of. And Father, we long to be there. And so we would join with one of old who cried out to You and said, "Oh Lord, show me Your glory." And we know that You did that, Lord. You did that in such a full way. You did it for Moses in the little episode there, but You did it even more fully when Jesus came into the world and when He died on the cross. And we have that revelation. We pray, Lord, that we would look upon Him, that we would behold Him, and that we would come to see who He is and just how worthy He is, and that we would serve Him accordingly. Oh, Lord, thank You for what You've done for us, calling us into Your kingdom, changing us so that rather than resenting Jesus' elevation, that we have come to delight in it. But Lord, it is our desire to delight in it more than we do, because we don't delight in it as we should. We still have some of that resentment and that disappointment about us. Oh, Father, work. Deliver us from our sin and bring us, Lord, into Your glorious presence. We ask that You would bless us at the table, Lord, and give us what we stand in need of. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated as we do prepare to come to the Lord's table. What a grand thing it is for disciples of Jesus to more and more grasp how worthy Christ is of our dedication and service. He's exalted over every name that is named as the only Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He, as Savior, is the one that begins and completes our salvation. That's our hope. We don't begin it or complete it. It is His work in us. At the Lord's Supper, His glory is revealed to us as the one who was crucified for us, those sinners, even because we were sinners. He was crucified for us because there was no other way for Him to redeem us. At the table, we see how He continues to give Himself for us. That's the symbolism here, isn't it? This is My body given for you. Take and eat. This is My blood shed for the remission of sins. Drink all of it. He gives Himself for us. Here we are shown what He did, and here we are invited to partake afresh of what He did, eating and drinking the wine with our bodies as we look in faith to Him to be our spiritual food and our spiritual drink, who sustains us for all eternity. Listen to the words of institution from the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 11. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Do you see how worthy he is? He alone is worthy to save us. He alone is a worthy sacrifice for our sins. And we are worthy to come to this table when we see that he is worthy, when we discern his body as it is revealed to us here, as the one who is crucified to make atonement for our sins. We look and we adore, and then we eat and drink with thanksgiving, and we go out strengthened and renewed to live for his glory. You may not come to this table unless you're baptized and are a member, communicant member in good standing of his church. You're called also in coming to examine yourself to see that you are looking to Jesus alone for your salvation, that you're looking to learn of him, to grow in devoted service to him, that you're looking for that, you want these things. None of us are where we want to be. That's why we continue to look to him as our provision, as this very table directs us to do for our growth, for our ongoing forgiveness. He is the crucified, risen Savior. He is alive. He works in his people to this day. But if you're not looking to him, or if you're refusing to honor him, then you should not come to this table until you repent. But don't confuse that with struggling, because that's what we all do. In our weakness, we struggle, wanting to be more devoted, wanting to serve him more fully. If you're struggling and yearning, this table is just the place for you. This is food for hungry souls. It's not food for souls that have no interest in serving Christ and following him. So let's behold him together, and let's ask him to bless us. Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we come to you now, and we ask you, O Lord, to please cast your favor upon us. Father, we are here at this table that you have appointed for us. We're looking to be fed by Christ. We're looking to be fed by his body that was broken and his blood that was shed. And we thank you, O Lord, that you have given us this ceremony in order that we might see and experience in a visible and sensual way that you are the one who feeds us with your sacrifice that you have made for us. Lord, we need it. We need an ongoing refreshment of your grace, an ongoing understanding of what you have done, a richer, fuller understanding of what you have done, a richer delight or a greater delight in what you have done that will lead us to a fuller commitment to you and a devotion to you. Lord, we know that we're lacking, but we also know that you are not lacking and that you have promised that you will give us all that we need, that as we began saying that you're the one who begins salvation and also the one who completes salvation. And this is your testimony to us that you continue to work in your covenant to continually cleanse us and to feed us with new life. So, Father, we are here asking, seeking, according to your promise that he who seeks will find, and to him who asks it will be open. O Lord, smile upon us, we pray, And help us, Lord, to come to delight in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may eat and drink. Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise which he promised. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all of his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he has commanded our fathers. Amen.